All right, let's turn again to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 41. Luke 19:41, as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children. Within your walls, they won't leave one stone on another because you didn't recognize the time of God's coming to you." So the one that's referred to in our text approaching Jerusalem is Jehovah Jesus. He is God in the flesh, and our Lord shows to men and women what God is like. To see him is to see the one living and true God. Jesus is the name of God. We also are meeting in this text, in Jesus of Nazareth, the proper man. God's great definition of a man. And he is showing to us the archetypal man. He's showing to us the last Adam, how he behaves. He is God and he is man. He's two perfect and distinct natures, manhood and godhood in one person. The God who created the universe is a personal God. We don't refer to him as it, but as he. He has personality. He is wise and loving and patient and holy and kind and truthful in all he is and all he does. He makes man in his image and in his likeness. God speaks to man. And then through men, he speaks to others. We call those men through whom he speaks to us his prophets. And he communicates to them privately and then sends them out and helps them to say just what he wants them to say about himself and about us to his people. Noah was one such prophet, and Abram was, and Moses and David were, and the great writing prophets. He tells them why the world is in the state it's in, how man defied God and fell into sin. And he also tells us, they also tell us of God's response to this, that God is grieved by the wickedness and the pain into which man has fallen. And he is determined it won't go on being like this forever and ever and ever. And the prophets tell us about the compassion and the sorrow of God as he looks on this world. There was one of them called Hosea, and God made him live in a very unhappy marriage with an unfaithful wife. And when his heart was breaking, then he learned something of the grief of the Lord towards his defiant and recalcitrant people. But it's not enough for God to speak to us about himself through these men, though they were his mouthpieces. And he certainly won't shout down from heaven and shatter the peace of the whole world. That's science fiction. That's extraterrestrial stuff. God's way is to become a man, to add to his divinity then human nature. And he told his prophets that this would happen. A virgin would be with child and would bear a son. And this son would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He wouldn't be sheltered from the grief of the world, griefs like some of you have known so deeply. He would be a true man in our humble condition, in our fallen, dying world. And so the eternal Son of God was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He grew up through childhood and adolescence to manhood. He had a human brain. He had the human means of acquiring information, retaining knowledge through observation and reading and thinking and learning from it. He had human emotions. He was made with human tear ducts. And when he cried, he had to wipe his eyes. He had salty tears, like you and me. And his nose also ran at the same time, and he had to blow his nose. He had a lump in his throat. He had a knot in his stomach at times. He was not a stoic. He was touched. Our Lord was touched by the feelings of how infirm and how weak we are. He was a people person. He didn't avoid them. He wasn't just a mafia, stony-faced man. He looked forward to having a meal with his friends. He asked them to pray for him in an hour of need. He needed assurance from them when they'd let him down badly that they still loved him. "Do you love me?" he said to one of them who'd been so unkind about him. He needed to know of Peter's many expressions of love, just like a wife needs to know that when she's been betrayed by her husband. So Jehovah Jesus had an inner emotional life, just as we do. We don't know much about the emotional life of Gabriel and Michael and the archangels, but we know much about Jesus' emotional life because he wasn't afraid to make that known to us. He bared himself to us. He exposed his feelings. He didn't consider that it was a sign of weakness to share such things with all the watching world. You know, there are these men, and they are just impassive and stoical. And the Buddha, there's a religion that is like that. But the Lord Jesus wasn't like that. He told his friends, "My soul is troubled." And before the crucifixion, he said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." In other words, he felt his soul was going to just burst, that his soul was going to break under the strain of the pain that lay before him, and that he would die of a burst and broken soul. And I'm saying to you that the Lord Jesus himself experienced a full range of human emotions, that he was amazed at the faith of the centurion, that he wept in grief with Mary and Martha when he saw how heartbroken they were that their dear brother Lazarus had died. When he prayed, he didn't just repeat a prayer, didn't say, "Hail Mary," or whatever it is, or "Our Father which art in heaven," and rattle through it. He didn't pray like that. He offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, Hebrews 5:7. And when Jesus saw a crowd of people, he saw a crowd of pain. He told his disciples that he had compassion on them, or better, that he pitied them. He was full of pity as he saw thousands of men. There was one occasion, there was a vast open-air congregation, people trying to listen as his voice taught them, as they sat in silence, just the sound of the wind and the birds around. And then finally finished and they were there. And he said to his disciples, "I can't send them away in the state they're in. Look how hungry they are. Where can they get food from here? They'll collapse with hunger." As they walked back, he was thinking about that. He was thinking about their future, and that they'd been all day without food, and now they were weak with hunger. He was concerned about their physical needs, and he was concerned that there was no one to protect them. Who have you got to protect you? And he felt that they were sheep, and the shepherd had gone off, and there were ravenous wolves all around, and they were in a desperate concern. And he was concerned for them because they couldn't see that they didn't have a shepherd. They were blind to the danger. And he pitied them greatly. So we are being told here through the life of Jesus, this is how God is. God is as compassionate. God is as involved in your life as Jesus was involved in the lives of the people he lived with. Let me illustrate this in a parable that he told. Maybe it was the greatest of all his parables, the parable of the prodigal son. The boy had taken all his inheritance. The day he attained a certain birthday. And he took it from his father and he hurried off to Las Vegas, or the equivalent of Las Vegas in that day. And he splurged the lot in nightclubs and parties and drinking and gambling and hunting trips and expensive restaurants and women, on, until every penny was quickly gone. He was broke, and soon he was also friendless. All his fair weather friends then didn't want anything more to do with him. And he had to take a job feeding pigs. And he was starving, and he envied them and the food that they were eating. All he had were the pigs and the memories of what he had done. And then and there, desperately hungry and broke, he came to himself. And humiliatingly then, he left that place and he walked back home with a rehearsed speech. And every day his father was looking out of the farmhouse window up the lane to see if there were any sign of a boy coming home. And day after day there was no one coming home, until one never to be forgotten day when his father glanced through the window, as he did 10-20 times every day, and he saw a thin, bedraggled figure dragging his feet so slowly coming up the country lane. And the old man was out of his chair, and he was through the front door, and he was across the farmyard, and the gate was swung open, and he was running and running and running, his tear-filled eyes fixed on that boy of his who had broken his heart. What if he changed his mind at the last minute? What if he stopped and turned back in suicidal despair? He mustn't, he will not. And he ran to him and he caught him in his arms and hugged him fiercely. And he wept over him and kissed him. This, my son, was lost and is found. He was dead and is alive again. And he commanded the most joyful celebration for his son's return. That weeping old man, clasping to his heart his wastrel son, is God. Jesus paints this picture to us of what God, the living God, the only God, you are God, what he is like. And he underlined it by another parable that he told. A lost and wandering sheep in deadly peril, surrounded by darkness, heavy winds, strong winds. He's on the edge of a precipice and he can't see the danger, and there are wolves that can smell sheep in the air, and they are stealthily getting nearer and nearer, and he can't see it. He's eating tender grass. As dusk falls, he's the gayest of the gay. He's living for the moment. It's the shepherd who is tortured by the anxiety of the moment. What may happen to the sheep of his? He dreads the thought of seeing him with his throat torn out and his innards all over the place and animals tearing at his sheep. The animal is unconcerned about the wolves lurking all around and the wind blowing. Only the shepherd thinks like this. The helplessness of the animal and his loneliness and the terrible fate that awaits him. The shepherd is carried and moved on a wave of pity and concern. And off he goes. He leaves behind him the warmth of the house and the companionship of his family. Into the darkness he goes, into the storm he goes, a tiny flickering lantern in his hand, a staff in the other hand, searching for the sheep, crying in his heart, "Lead me now. Lead me to the sheep. Help me to find the sheep." Stumbling, falling, keeping on, searching, scratching himself on thorn bushes until he's found the sheep and rescued it and picked it up and put it over his shoulders and carried it home. The sheep would not come to him, so he goes and he searches for the sheep, and that is God. God sends his son to seek and to save that which was lost. He bears our burdens that we refuse to admit that we have. He sets up a plan of redemption which involves the tearing from his heart of his own Son and sending him into the world to save us. Look at the dangers into which Jesus came. He came where men do the vilest iniquities. They will go into a schoolyard, as one went last Monday, with a gun and shot dead 3 children and the father, people he'd never seen before, because they were a different race from himself. They will take, that's what man will do. Man is capable of that. Then they will take the loveliest and the best of men, and they will drive nails through his hands and through his feet to a cross, and they will lift up the cross that he hangs from by those nails, and they will mock him as his soul shrieks in pain. And such men who act in that way, you will say, they are beyond forgiveness. They are beyond repentance. They have no idea what wickedness is. And yet Jehovah Jesus pleads for these very men, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is God. The heart of the Christian gospel is this picture of a God who loves us and a God who wants us. He's got a harvest. It is not merely, you see, it is not merely all good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. It is not merely that, that is true. But there is something much more wonderful. There is a dynamic and saving love of a personal God who is moved to seek for his people, billions of us, many of you, and to find us and hold us and never let us go, a love that won't be satisfied until we're in his arms and he'll never let us out of his arms again. That is the love of God. He pities us, yes, but more than that, he relieves us of our misery. He's made up his mind. He will do it in Christ, that work. It is done, it is finished. That is why Jesus came to Jerusalem for the last week of his life. And so here in our passage is God. And here is also the archetypal man. Both persons, creator and creature, present in one person, Jesus of Nazareth. And we are told by Luke that when his long journey to Jerusalem finally ended, and all he had done and healed and preached and conversed and argued and debated with on the way, when it was all over, he finally came over a hill, and there before him in the heat of the sun was the beautiful city of Jerusalem. And when he saw this little city, he just broke down and he wept and wept. And I'm pleading with you not to think that it was the man Jesus of Nazareth who was weeping, that this for you is only Christ's humanity, that this is the grief. I'm saying to you, this is the grief of the incarnate God. This is how God is. And it is simply impossible for us to put a label on the life of Jesus and say, when he did this he was man, and when he did this he was God. You can't go through his whole life and separate and label it in that way. I'm saying here we see the true God, and we see the real man filled with sadness at the sight of the people of the city of Jerusalem. And what is more, how all of us should be seeing our town in its history and in its contemporary confusion, and in its contemporary need, and in its pervasive contempt of our Messiah, Jesus Christ, that we too should grieve. And God makes every follower of Jesus who are in Christ, and Christ is in them, he also makes them men of sorrow and acquainted with grief. But that is how the one living and true God considered and evaluated the city he surveyed that day. And so we must ask the question, why? Why did Jesus weep over the inhabitants of the city. And he gives us in the next verses then the reasons. He gives us three reasons for this. And the first reason why he wept over them was that they were ignorant of what would bring them peace. He knew Jerusalem well. He'd lived for 30 years in Nazareth. Nazareth was a few days' journey. It was about 70 miles north of Jerusalem. A few days when journeys were taken on foot with families and groups for safety. Three times a year through his entire life then, he had been taken and spent a week or so in Jerusalem at the feasts. So 100 visits he had made to Jerusalem. He got to know the people. He got to understand their urban accent and the old people there that he greeted and smiled at, and they smiled at him. And he preached there a number of times during his public ministry. And they'd gone out to hear him, for example, when he preached to 5,000 men. And there were many men there who had gone out from Jerusalem to hear him. There was another occasion, 7,000 had gathered, and there were many from Jerusalem who were there. Many had seen the effects of his miraculous healing. Some of them had spoken to Lazarus, because Bethany, where he lived, wasn't far away. And to members of Lazarus' family, they'd heard Jesus' great claims before Abram was. I am. He claimed pre-existence. He claimed that he would be the judge of all the earth, that we would all stand before him and we would receive our eternal destinies from his lips. He claimed equality with God. I and my Father are one. He claimed that he was the way to God. No man comes to the Father but by me, he said. And they heard his great gospel promises, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. They heard his commands and invitations. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. And you shall find rest to your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. And these are the words they talked about, the men at Jerusalem's different gates in the warm evenings, the women as they gathered and waited in line to gather water, or as they were washing at a riverside, their clothes. Did you know what he said last night? Did you hear what he said? Do you know what he did this week? And he said, do you know this? He said, we could have peace if we came to him. Is that right? I don't know if it's right. Is that right? We can have peace if we come to him. But it's hard to argue with someone who could heal a man born blind. It's very hard to argue with him if he can do that. And if he says then, we can have peace if we come to him. Oh, I don't know. I think the jury is still out. And that's how people spoke about Jesus. There was no great groundswell of popular opinion. It wasn't a populist movement that was following him. There was a burst of enthusiasm when he entered at the Passover into Jerusalem, riding on the back of a little donkey. But they hoped he would not be so meek and not be so gentle, that his power might be shown now in the flash of a sword, and that he would drive out the armies of the Romans. And he would be the king, and they would have overwhelming power over the Middle East. The glory days of David would be returned. And Jesus knew all that. And he was confronted by a city that he loved, but the people didn't want to know him. They'd heard so much. They'd seen the most extraordinary things that people living on this planet, held down as we all are at the moment by gravity. They had heard words and seen sights that no one had ever seen or heard before or since. They couldn't say, well, you know, if somebody came back from the dead, I'd believe then. three people we know, at least three people, had come back from the dead. And Jesus looked at them and wept at their defiance. He said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. If only you'd known. If only you knew what would bring you peace. But now this is hidden from your eyes. Now when we say God is omniscient, we're saying God knows everything. And we are saying, we're implying by that, God knows what might have happened if you had not done what you had done. If you had chosen another course of conduct, God knows what might have happened. If you hadn't chosen that option, if you hadn't done that deed, if you had not gone that way, if you had only known. Sometimes we say, oh, if only they knew what they were missing in not bowing to Jesus Christ. If only they knew the consequences of steady drinking and constant smoking and sexual permissiveness. If only they knew what would happen if they were unfaithful to their wives. If only they knew what refusing to work and study and pass their examinations would result in. If only they knew what constant watching of pornography on the web and in those awful magazines would do for them. If only they knew what gambling would do for their lives and taking drugs. If only they knew what constant watching of television, night after night, hour after hour, year after year. Come, let's eat, drink, and watch telly, for tomorrow we die. If only they knew. If only they knew there was a better way of living their lives than the way they're living it so far. Then they would change, we think. Then they would turn their lives around. What peace they would find. What happiness they would know. If only, if only. And Jesus says this year, if they'd only known on this day, what would bring them peace? It's all a quest of peace, isn't it? The behavior on a Friday night and a Saturday night. The people that we see in the nights, scantily clad and walking from pub to pub, the drugs, the relationships, the drink, the pornography, the television. It will give me peace. I got to do it. I'm so restless, and this will give me peace. There is no peace for the wicked. There is none whatsoever. A Christian once said, God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. And God has sent his Son into the world that we might have peace. He's become the mediator. He's come to show us the one true and living God, and to live the life that the one true and living man should have lived, that Adam, the first Adam, should have lived in the garden. Jesus has lived in the desert of this world. He became the Lamb of God. And he made atonement for our guilt, because God, that's who God is. That's what God requires. He died in our place as our substitute. God dealt with him as we deserve to be dealt with, and as we shall be dealt with. If we reject him, who is our mediator and our substitute, but through the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness of sins and there is peace with God. We receive mercy from him because Jesus received justice from him. Not for his own sins, for he had none, but because freely he took our guilt and our blame and our shame when he went into the darkness of Golgotha and bore then the wrath of a sin-hating God. Without his shedding of blood, there would be no remission, no forgiveness for us. This is God's way of peace. We sinners keep falling short of God's glory by what we do. But he came and he did all the works of the law. And he made the payment that the law requires, and we are declared righteous because of that, because of his righteousness. The way of peace with God was costly, but Jesus paid the bill for it, and the work is done by him. It costs us nothing, but it costs the Father sending his own Son into the world for our redemption. It costs the Son the agony and the bloody sweat of Gethsemane and Golgotha to give us peace with God. To us, no cost, absolutely free of charge. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Jesus did it all. It was not earned by our doings. It was bought for us by the doings of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So how is this gift received? How do we get this peace with God? Well, by entrusting ourselves entirely and wholly to him. That's what we have to do. We do it initially, definitively, when we first come to him. And we stand and we give an account to God. We plead him when we enter eternity. He is our only plea. When we've been there 10,000 years, that is still our only plea, our only right to be in glory, is because of what Jesus Christ has done. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. It's not our loving that makes us people of peace, because our loving is choosy and selective and imperfect. It's not by our good works, because they're all mixed with pride. It's because of Jesus' loving, it's because of Jesus' good works that God gives peace to us. These are the only terms whereby we can come to God. God has made that spectacularly clear. It is not by holy baptism. It is not by the hands of a bishop on your head. It is not by holy communion, bread and wine. It is not by church membership. It is only and ever through the Lord Jesus Christ that we have peace with God. It's by his righteous life and by his dying on Calvary for us. You know the great statement of Paul in Romans 5, the opening words, the majestic words there at the beginning of Romans 5 in chapters 1 to 4. He's shown the plight of man and God's mercy in sending his Son, in making him the propitiation of his righteousness and his holy rectitude against our sin. And Jesus has been set forth to propitiate him, so that now there's forgiveness for us. And he says in the opening words of chapter 5, therefore, he says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Therefore, being declared righteous as we trust in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God through him. That's God's way. You come, your life in such a muddle. You come trundling behind you the great chains that bind you to your past. And you come and you entrust yourself to this great and loving Savior. The one who has plucked the sting from death and so given you peace at the thought of dying. The one who has taken your condemnation, and so you are at peace at the knowledge that there is a hell and many will be there. Here is peace with God through Jesus Christ. When we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he'll be with us. We'll be at peace in that dark valley. An angry God has become our Father. Peace with God. It's all through Jesus Christ. You received him into your life. And that's why he says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. I'll give you peace. And if you reject him, there's going to be no peace. And going to the pubs is not going to give you peace. And endless relationships won't give you peace. And constantly watching flickering images on a TV screen night after night, it won't give you peace. It just creates greater dependence on that. You are trying to fill your empty heart with those things. And it's a bottomless pit. Only the peace of Jesus Christ, the peace that he's bought, only that can last. We'd break our hearts over you. If only you knew. If only you knew. If only you knew with conviction deep in your hearts that it's Jesus Christ and no one else who can give you peace. If only you knew what could cover the lost years, you could have peace. What aching void your life would miss. What needless pain you dodge. What satisfying peace you would know. But you are deliberately deafening your ears to what I say to you. You are deliberately blind to it all. Our own hearts as Christians, my heart is too stony. Alas, too stony to weep over you. My Saviour's heart is great and loving. Oh, what a heart he had. He saw Jerusalem and he wept over them. If you, even you, had only known on this day what brings you peace, he says. But it's hidden. It's hidden from your eyes, he says. And then the second reason he gives of why he wept over them, they were ignorant of the destruction that lay before them. Verse 43, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They'll dash you to the ground, you and the children, within your walls. They won't leave one stone upon another. So here it is, another Passover, and they all got excited again, didn't they? Nationalist feelings, rebellion. It was all in the air. The Romans were on double danger duty. The soldiers were everywhere. Maybe this year the Messiah would appear and he would use the same supernatural power that he had at the first Passover when he brought plague upon their enemies and finally wiped out their firstborn. And they could leave. They were given power, the million of them, to up their tents and leave Goshen and the land of Egypt. And the Red Sea opened up and they passed through and Pharaoh's hosts were all destroyed. What power? That's their God. He hasn't changed, you know. He hasn't changed. He could do the same. Yes, he could. He could do the same this year, couldn't he? What about this man, Jesus? Is he the Messiah? Will he do this? Do it again, Lord. Do it again, they said. That was their hope. It was a military, political solution to the problem of Rome and the problem of what liberty is. And they saw it all in structural terms. They saw it all in politico-economic terms. That's how they saw it. And that's what the world has been doing, exactly the same, all through this last hideous century. The answer to political and social and family problems. A glorious time's coming, the communists said. It's going to come, the nationalists said. It's going to come, said the fascists. It's going to come, said the Maoists. Yes, it's going to come, said the socialists. It's going to come, said the Muslims. What a future it will be when this political agenda is used, when this revolution, when the wheels start turning. Oh, what a brave new world it will be. And so what happened? 1900, January the first day of the 20th century, a buzz around the world, the Victorian period and the prosperity. What excitement, what hopes there were. 1904 revival in Wales, the news of it. Ah, the great millennial glory would come now. The 20th century had arrived. And then there was a ceaseless chain of disasters. 100 years ago, in a few weeks' time, exactly, the unsinkable ship, the Titanic, the greatest achievement of man's science and engineering, sank with a horrific loss of life. And 2 years later, there was the slaughter of the First World War. And the Second World War, only 20 years later, a war I lived through. And in that war then, 23 million Soviets were killed, 6 million Poles were killed, and 6 million Germans were killed. And it didn't end in 1945. In Eastern Europe, it continued for months. And in Greece for years. And in Yugoslavia, it broke out again. Years later. One night in the Second World War, we British bombed Hamburg. We killed 60,000 Germans in one night. We did it. And then Russia, who ended on the winning side, got saddled by its victory with communism and the most inefficient government the world has known, and the Cold War that went on and on for the next 60 years. Back in 1900, there was such hope, wasn't there? Just as there was hope then buzzing in the narrow streets of Jerusalem, what would happen if there really was great David's greatest son returning to the world today, and how they could be powerful again in the world. And if I had spoken in the 1st of January in 1900, and if I had told the people what lay before them, what horrors, what unspeakable horrors lay before them, they would mock me and laugh at me. What a simpleton I was to believe in that. And so it was then in Jerusalem. Jesus spoke to them, and he spoke often to them about what lay before them. People were looking for a political kingdom. That generation, in 40 years' time, that's all it would be, a siege would be laid to them. They would try to revolt against Rome. And Rome would send her legions and her siege endings and her engines and her catapults in. And the people would be reduced to eating their own children. There they were. And the soldiers would move in and destroy and rape and enslave and take their crowbars out. And they would level the temple to the ground except for one wall that still remains in Jerusalem today. This will happen. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They won't leave one stone on another. No bright tomorrow. In AD 70, this is what happened, and they were unprepared. They were warned, but they defied the words of Jesus. Pagan Rome triumphed. And Jesus wept as he spoke to them. Now I have no knowledge of what lies before us. I have no knowledge. But I know the capacity of men now by one bomb to destroy a whole city or a small country with one bomb. And I know we face enemies who despise and hate the Western world. And if they could, they would let off such bombs. Here. And in all the cities of the Western world, if they could. And that our armed forces and the powers that be have to watch and listen all the time and take great care. Because there were those who would bomb us back to the Stone Age again. I'm not a prophet. I don't know what lies before us, but I do know what lies before us is death. And after death, the judgment and the great white throne. And the bifurcation of our destinies into heaven and hell. I know that there's a place where teeth gnash and men wail and there is darkness and everlasting burnings from the presence of God. And I know the only refuge and deliverance from that, the only peace with God, lies in Jesus Christ, in knowing him as your God and your Savior. And lastly, they were ignorant of the time God had come to them. Jesus wept, he told them, because, verse 44, you didn't recognize the time of God's coming to you. He told them, hadn't he? He told them. The seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. He told them that one day a man, a descendant of Adam and Eve, would come into the world and he would deal with this cruel serpent that had tempted and brought down our first parents. He didn't tantalize them. Immediately he spoke and he showed his mercy, that that would be his way. And then he functions that it should come through Abram and his line and all the nations. Wales would be blessed 2,000 years after Christ came. with the gospel. And he told them it would be, this man would be one of Moses' brethren, that he would be of the line of David, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, that he would be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. He told them a virgin would conceive and would bear a son, and he would be Emmanuel, God with us. And Jehovah Jesus came, just as God had said. There was no one born like him. There's no one who lived like him. There's no one who loved like him. There's no one who died like he died. There's no one who rose from the dead as he rose from the dead. There's no one like him today who is a friend of sinners and has all authority in heaven and in earth. No one like him, and no one who can give us peace with God except him. And he tells his disciples that he's with them, that he will be with them forever. He comes into our hearts and he abides there. As I often tell you, we have illimitable access to an indwelling Savior. And when we meet together in his name, he's here, Jesus, with us this morning, dealing with us, saving people, sanctifying his people, strengthening faith, lifting our burdens, ministering to us, helping us, keeping us. Until now, the living Savior is doing that by his word, by his spirit, but he himself is doing it. He's training us in righteousness. He's rebuking us for our sins. He's correcting us. He's instructing us. But some of you leave as cold as you came, and as untouched, and as unheeding, and as unpersuaded as when you arrive. You fail to recognize God came this morning. And God dealt with us, and God spoke to us. And when I particularly moved you by a sermon, you just put it down to my eloquence. And you said, what a sweet-talking man he is. And you said to yourself, he could make you believe that black was white. And it was God dealing with you. But the cost was too great, and you wouldn't leave your sin. And you wouldn't get baptized and confess here that Jesus was your God and Savior. You wouldn't do it because you loved your sins too much. And every Christian here feels a sorrow for you. But I know one at the right hand of God whose heart is great. And he's grieved. And his spirit is grieved. That you can treat him as you do. Jesus triumphed over many of us. He made us willing in the day of his power. He dealt with us so kindly and patiently. He brought Christians into our lives. And he charged our consciences and he illuminated our understanding. And we became believers. And how we regret now the wasted years. His long suffering for you is to bring you to repentance. The Son of God, he came. As he said, he would come. 2,000 years ago, he came. And since that time, he has sent his disciples into all the world to gather together his people. He gathers them into congregations, large and small. And whenever they meet in his name, without exception, then he's there. I'll build my church. Gates of hell will not prevail against it. This tender, loving Savior, whom I've often spoken to you about and offered to you, and who has himself come here and dealt with you, make him rejoice today. Give the angels in heaven joy as a prodigal has come home, as you turn from the sin that besets you, and as you found peace with God through Jesus Christ. Lord, bless your word now to our hearts and minds, and grant that it'll be a powerful day in which you'll triumph over all here, the youngest children, the oldest men and women, the newest people, that they will come and that they will trust ever, only, always in the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. And therefore, being justified by faith, they have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.